Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be back with you on the Go and Teach Bible program. We've got some interesting material to cover today, and we'll just jump right in it. The passage we'll be studying is from Mark chapter 8. We have probably the weirdest, oddest miracle that's on record, and you'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. And following that, we'll talk about an example in the scripture of someone who believed in Jesus, but they didn't want to believe the words of Jesus. And Jesus takes that example of someone believing in him, but not believing his words, and he expands on that by giving some criteria for following him. If we're going to follow Jesus Christ, everything about ourselves, we don't just have to believe his words, but everything about ourselves must take a back seat to his will. And the person who believes in Jesus, but doesn't want to believe the words of Jesus, it may surprise you who that person is later in the chapter. We're back to studying the Gospel of Mark, as we've been doing every other week or so, and the lesson can be found in the latter part. We begin in verse 22, where we find Jesus in Bethsaida. Immediately after entering the town, Jesus is brought a blind man. We're not told who brought the blind man to Jesus, and it's not of any importance, I suppose, but you can tell that the people bringing this man to Jesus truly believe in the power of Jesus, because all that they ask for is that Jesus touch him, which is an indication, I think, of how much respect they have for the power of Jesus. The text doesn't say that they wanted Jesus to specifically heal the man. The text doesn't say that they asked for Jesus to have mercy on this man. All the text says is that they wanted Jesus to touch the man. They had heard or seen the power of Jesus touch before, and they wanted that for their friend. And this is where the story gets a little odd, and it becomes the most unique healing Jesus ever performed. Jesus takes the blind man, without any hesitation, by the hand and leads him out of the village. Not necessarily anything weird there. And then the text specifies in verse 23 that Jesus spit on his eyes, a little yucky, and laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up in verse 24 and he says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." So evidently this man wasn't born blind, because he knew what trees looked like. He had seen trees at some point. But the point is, his vision was still distorted. He was not seeing clearly. People look like trees. Kind of sounds like a horror movie of some sort. Then Jesus lays his hands on the man again in verse 25, and the Bible finally says his sight was restored. On the second laying on of hands, his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly, whereas before it was unclear. You might think, "Alan, what's so weird about that miracle?" This is the only time in all of Scripture, again, I reiterate, this is the only time in all of Scripture where the healing of Jesus does not happen instantly. It's almost like Jesus, and I say almost, hear me out, it's almost like Jesus failed on the first go-around, you know, and he needed a second laying on of hands. And you can check me out on this. Every other time in the Scripture where Jesus heals physical ailments, even resurrects people from the dead, the healing or the resurrection is immediate. It's instantaneous. It happens right then and there, but not this instance. Only after Jesus puts his hand on him a second time does the Bible say that his vision was restored and that he saw everything clearly. I went to some commentaries because, to be honest, you know, I was a little stumped as to why this would be. And the basic conclusion of the commentaries that I researched was that Jesus progressively healed this man on purpose. He progressively healed him in steps on purpose. And the evidence to support that claim is in the question from Jesus. After the first laying on of hands, he said, "Do you see anything?" After Jesus touched the man the first time, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And the point is this: if Jesus planned on healing him instantly, fully, completely, then why would Jesus ask that question? For example, or for contrast purposes, when Jesus healed the deaf man with the speech impediment back in chapter 7, Jesus didn't say, "Did you hear anything?" He had a speech impediment, he healed that. He didn't say, "Can you say anything?" When Jesus healed the paralyzed man back in chapter 2, he didn't say, "Can you walk?" No, he told him to take up his bed and go home. So the conclusion that I've come to, thanks to some help, is that Jesus meant to heal this man in stages or in steps, however you want to call it. Well, why would Jesus do that? Why wouldn't Jesus just heal him all at once like he did everyone else? And I don't know. Since the Word of God doesn't go there, any answer that we would give would be speculation. But I will leave you with the words of J.W. McGarvey, a scholar and writer and preacher in the 19th century. He said, "This cure was not less miraculous than the others, but rather more so, for it was really the working of two miracles, each affecting instantaneously all that was intended by it." In simpler language, it's more impressive to think that Christ could purposely heal a man in a partial way and then followed up with the full healing. It just shows how much control he had over these physical ailments. And lastly, before we move on to the next passage, the next narrative in the life of Christ, I want you to consider some Old Testament passages just very quickly. We've been doing this a lot in this series on Mark. Almost after each miracle of Jesus, we've been looking at the Old Testament, and that may sound a little strange if you haven't been tuning into the series, but what these Old Testament passages further hammer home is that Jesus Christ is from God, and that there is no other explanation for his power, as Nicodemus said on one occasion back in John chapter 3. "No one can do these signs that you do, Jesus, unless God is with him." And how true that is. The Old Testament passages I submit to you all refer to blindness being healed, since that was the miracle that Jesus just performed. Consider this. In Isaiah 29, God is prophesying through Isaiah, but God is prophesying that some things are going to take place when the Messiah, when the Christ, comes on the scene. Verse 14 talks about the wonders being performed. The passage talks about the Messiah putting the so-called wise men in their place. The passage talks about the Messiah putting the so-called discerning people in their place and making them look like fools, so on and so forth. And as you come to verse 18, you find out that the Messiah would do something else with the blind. Verse 18 of chapter 29 of Isaiah says, "The eyes of the blind shall see." In Isaiah 35, it's a very similar passage talking about the coming of the Messiah and all the wonderful things that would be associated with the Messiah's coming. And in chapter 35, verse 5, God says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." And lastly, this from the Psalms. Psalm 146 is a psalm that is encouraging us to put our trust in the Lord God of the universe. As the psalm says, "The God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Put your faith in him, not in man, the first part of the psalm says, not in the things of man, because only God can save. Well, the psalmist goes on as he gives some reasons to put your trust and praise God. Guess what one of those reasons is in verse 8? "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Now, if you're skeptical of those passages referring to physical blindness, I was too. In fact, I will readily admit that there are times in the Old Testament where the Scripture talks about the blindness in reference to spiritual blindness. For example, I think Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 43 are some examples where the Bible talks about blindness, and I think it's explicitly talking about spiritual blindness, and I didn't quote those passages for that reason. But if you'll look at the context of Isaiah 29, the context of Isaiah 35, and the context of Psalm 146, I think you'll agree with me that the context lends itself to referring to physical blindness, or that there's a dual meaning, that God heals physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Well, who was to heal the blindness in Isaiah 29 and 35? The Christ was. And the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth, He heals blindness in Psalm 146, which of course, if we know anything about the New Testament, we know that God made the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. Again, I just give you those passages to hammer home the point that Nicodemus said so wonderfully on that occasion, no one can do the signs that you do unless he be from God. And I hope that you've come to that conclusion as Nicodemus once did. The next event in the life of Christ, recorded from Mark, is the question that Jesus posed to his disciples, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street about me? Who do people say that I am? And the answer that comes back is the same answer that had come back about Jesus in Mark 6. If you remember back to our study in Mark chapter 6, when King Herod put to death John the Baptizer, Herod thought that Jesus was John, risen from the dead. And the verses that followed gave us some of the other opinion polls. Some thought he was Elijah, and some thought he was one of the prophets of old. Interestingly, the view of the people has not changed from chapter 6 to chapter 8. Because when Christ asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? The answer was, some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the prophets of old. And then Christ pins the question on his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Expecting that the answer would be different, and the answer was different. Peter piped up and said exactly who Christ was, or who Jesus was. You are the Christ. And Peter was right. And that's who I believe Jesus is too. I never get tired of saying it. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, two things I think are important to pick up on this, and then we'll move on. The first thing is this. That was not the popular opinion of the day, that Jesus was the Christ. The popular opinion of the day was not to believe that Jesus was the Christ. The popular opinion was divided. Some say John, some say Elijah, some say another prophet. But notice, none of the answers came back as people believing that Jesus was the Christ. Only a few believed that, which is sad. And yet, it's comforting for us because that's the way it is today. Only really a few people believe in the grand scheme of things. But that leads me to my second point I'd like to make. The second is this, it didn't matter what everyone else thought. Evidently, being among the popular opinion poll didn't matter to Peter, and it didn't matter to the rest of the apostles. And I hope that it doesn't make a difference to you. God's faithful people are always described as few in number. I love the term that the Bible uses to describe God's faithful many times, the word remnant, remnant. That term is used several times throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if you'll do a word study on that word, remnant, you'll find that it can never be applied to the majority of people. It never has that indication. I've been in Bible discussions before, and people have used this argument. They say, Alan, no one hardly believes that. Well, you know what? So what? It doesn't matter if something is hardly believed or not. People hardly could believe that Jesus was the Christ, and yet that's exactly who he was. The paramount question that we should answer in our minds is that what the Scripture teaches? Now back to our text at hand. Peter gives the good confession that Jesus is the Christ in verse 29, and it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus immediately begins teaching about what this will mean to be the Christ. You know what being the Christ meant? Suffering, rejection, being killed, and on the third day rising from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Verse 32, the first part of the verse says, he said this plainly. How did Jesus say it? He said it plainly. Christ spoke a lot of things in parabolic language, sometimes apocalyptic language, a lot of figures of speech and all that, but not on this occasion. He said this as plainly as he did anything. I'm going to suffer, be rejected, die, and be raised. Most of us, when we hear that, we understand that that was the predetermined plan of God. Most of us understand that we needed the death of the Savior for our redemption. But do you remember how Peter responded to that? He responded by saying, Jesus, you better stop saying that. If I was to paraphrase, Jesus, you better stop saying that. You better stop talking about this dying and rejection and suffering and all that. Peter, the text says, actually rebuked Jesus. The scripture uses the word rebuke. He rebuked Jesus for saying that, and Jesus responds by calling Peter Satan. And this is quite the exchange here. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus calls Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather the things of man. Now keep in mind who Jesus just called Satan here. This is Peter, the one who just confessed that he was the Christ. And this is what I meant at the beginning of the lesson this morning. At the very beginning, if you weren't turning in, I said that we were going to talk about an example of someone who believes in Jesus, but they don't want to accept the words of Jesus, and the example is Peter. Peter is the example of someone believing in Jesus, which he confessed in verse 29, and in the next verses, he doesn't want to accept the words of Jesus. Now, before we take Peter to task and we tear him to shreds and all that, we need to know that Peter doesn't understand the plan of God yet. There's some ignorance there. He doesn't understand the necessity for Jesus to die for all of mankind's sins. So rather than focusing on Peter and what he doesn't know, I want us to focus on ourselves and think about ourselves for a moment. Probably 99% of the people listening to this program right now are believers in Jesus to a certain degree. But I want you to think about yourself further than that. Are you willing to accept the words of Jesus? Everything he said, from being born again of water and the Spirit, from that to blessing your enemies and blessing those who persecute you and loving your enemies. And if we are not willing to accept the words of Jesus, you know what we are? Satanic. And I mean that in the most literal way. If that sounds harsh, I'm sorry, but that's exactly what Jesus called Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God. Anytime we refuse to believe the words of Jesus, we might as well be practicing Satanism, because that's exactly what Satan would have us do. Just flush the words of Jesus down the toilet. That's what he would have us do, Satan. One of our members at Monta Vista, Chris Moore, did a Wednesday night invitation a couple months back, I suppose, and he said this. He said, if you believe in Jesus, then believe Jesus. Oh, I love the way he put that. When I heard that, my heart melted. I thought, how simple and how profound at the same time. If you believe in Jesus, then believe Jesus. Believe what he said about everything. We must trust Jesus regardless of whether we like what he is saying or not. And really, that's the truest application of the passage, because Peter didn't like what Jesus just said. He didn't like hearing about him being rejected and suffering and dying. That was not pleasurable to Peter. That was not fun to think about. It wasn't on Peter's agenda. But like it or not, it was the will of God, and further than that, it was for us that he was going to go through those things. Well, what Jesus goes on to say, starting verse 34, is, not only do we have to accept the words of Christ, Not only do we have to accept the teachings of Christ, that's really just the start of discipleship. What we will ultimately do in discipleship is deny ourselves altogether. Verse 34 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You see, accepting the words of Jesus is just the beginning. That's just scratching the surface. We've all got to get to the point where we deny everything about ourselves. Verse 35, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You know, if there's anything in life that you want to save, anything about self that you want to hold on to, any part of selfishness you want to hold back from God, Jesus says your life is already a goner. You might as well already lost your life. But if you'll lose your life, if you'll sacrifice yourself in service to God and service to the gospel, your life will then be saved. Then Jesus asks two of the most powerful rhetorical questions in all of the Bible, and I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that. The first is, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And the second question was, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What if I offered you this deal? This is going to be a carnal example, and it may not be the best example, but I think it proves the point. What if I offered you this deal? You can have $1 today, or I'll give you $1,000,000 5 years from now. Knowing that you would be alive 5 years from now, Christ would not come back 5 years from now, you would definitely be able to take that $1,000,000 5 years from now. Now, which deal would you take? Would you take the dollar today or the million 5 years from now? None of us, in our right mind, would take the dollar today. We'd be mentally insane to take the dollar today. And yet spiritually, do we not do that all the time? We exchange the valuable for the invaluable. We exchange our souls, our eternal souls, for a dollar. I mean, spiritually speaking, we exchange our eternal souls and being with God for some momentary passing pleasure of sin. In fact, the pleasure of sin is so fleeting, so momentary, we won't even remember anything about it when we experience the coming of the Lord Jesus. We sing a song here at Monta Vista with these words, "Just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toil of life repay." The idea there of that song is, when we see Jesus coming in glory, will this life really be on our minds? Will this life be on our minds? There's just absolutely no way. All that will be on our minds at that point is Him, His glory, our eternity. And if we throw our souls away in exchange for sin, which we all have, then the second rhetorical question applies. And the second rhetorical question was, what can a man give in return for his soul? Is there anything that you could give to get your soul back? Is there anything you could do by yourself to get your soul back? No, not by yourself. There's nothing you could give. There's nothing you could pay. There's no amount of good deeds you could ever get your soul back with. There's only one who could buy your soul back from the death that you've sold it under to, and that's Jesus Christ. It's the death of Jesus Christ. And of course, we have to obey the gospel for Him to buy us back. But in and of ourselves, there's nothing that we could do to get it back. And I hope that emphasizes the value of your soul. God certainly values your soul. Do you value it? Do you value it so much that you won't toss it away for a momentary passing pleasure of sin? I hope that you've gotten something out of the lesson this morning. We shouldn't just believe in Jesus. We need to believe the words of Jesus, and not just stop there, but then further on to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and make the decision to follow Jesus every day. Until next time, have a good day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.